turn with me to the book of Revelation. You guys excited for Revelation? Yeah, I am too. Book of Revelation. It should be one of the easiest books to find in all the Bible. It is only second to the first book of the Bible, right? Genesis, right? It's, of course, fitting that the book of Revelation is placed at the end of the Bible, as Genesis being the first book is the book of beginnings, and Revelation being at the end of the book is the book of endings, right? Where Genesis is the account of the creation of all things, in many ways, Revelation is the account of the zenith of all things, the culmination of the ages and really beyond. Before we get going, one thing that Craig alluded to here is we went out and bought, what are those things called?
Notebooks
and pens. I know. Listen, if it's not my notes, forget it. My heart was that you guys had an opportunity to take a lot of notes, and you're going to need to. So this is your Revelation study notebook thingy. That's the official word, name of it. So if you need one, just Rob's got it going there. Before we get right into the study kind of an ad hoc thing from my notes, I'm going to teach you one thing right up front about the book of Revelation. You ready? I want everybody to listen. This is incredibly important. There is only one book of Revelation. So if I hear somebody say Revelations, we're going to have a conversation. Revelation. Say it with me. Revelation. No S on the end. Who was that? Rebellious people. We need to baptize you again. Yeah, thanks. Revelation. Good. Have you ever been to a large production stage play? Who's been to a large stage production play? Yeah. You know, something like maybe Cats or Annie or Phantom of the Opera or, you know, something like that. My oldest daughter, Faith, has been in a couple of school productions that are pretty cool, you know, Sound of Music and Little Mermaid. They're fun to watch and to see the costumes and the props and stuff like that. I remember a number of years back, my wife, Daisel, was in a production at Calvary Chapel North Bend. It was called The Christmas Post. It's a pretty big production for our little church. It was took up the entire stage and props, and everything was everywhere. It was quite elaborate for what we were doing, and it took a lot of time and effort well in advance of the actual performance, right? That's kind of what happens. Now imagine, if you will, if you went to a large stage production, something like, say, the Phantom of the Opera. And when the play began, the stage was completely empty. Nothing on the stage at all. No props, no backdrop, no opera house, no lighting, no stage furniture. And then the actors come on stage, and there's no prearranged places to stand, and there's no costumes. And they just started acting and singing and standing there on a empty stage in the dark. Now, aside from that being kind of weird and a bit awkward, wouldn't it be hard to understand what was going on without all the framework of the backdrop and the furniture and the costumes, all that would bring? It would be really hard to understand what was happening. And you might be able to kind of understand a little and slowly catch on, but having the framework of that stage set up, it really helps put things in perspective, doesn't it? This morning, I want to make sure the stage is rightfully set for the book of Revelation. For what's to come in the weeks ahead. And like the time it takes to set up a large stage production before the actual performance, I want to make sure that the framework is set for our time in this study. You with me so far? I want to take some time to give the necessary historical setting. Maybe give some theological understanding to set our foundation on and actually answer some broad sweeping questions you might have wondered about. Now, I'd also like to encourage you on the onset, like I said, I've given you the notebook, to take notes, right? You've got the journal or whatever you want to call it, and take notes every week. Because as we go through, there are going to be inevitably times when questions come up or things that maybe you just don't understand. And taking notes is going to be of tremendous benefit so that you can maybe ask that question later or do your own research on that question. Because truly, this is a book that you will want to understand. Now, if you're wondering how long it's going to take me to get through all 404 verses and 22 chapters of this book, I have no idea. Not a clue, but God knows, and we're going to trust him. But I want you to know that we're going to take the necessary time to understand things. This book is of tremendous importance. And there are, admittedly, a number of difficult things throughout. So, when necessary, we're going to slow down a bit to make sure that everyone understands, okay? Now, for some, this is going to be a welcome pace, right? Since there's a lot here. For others, it may be a bit slow. Balance is going to be the key, and prayer is what I'm going to covet. Amen? Seriously, when I get through there's a lot here. And this, teaching the book of Revelation is the pinnacle of teaching. It's not easy. And there's varying opinions all over by very godly men and women. And so prayer, I'm just asking. So with that, let me start by asking you a question this morning. Okay? What crosses your mind when you think about the book of Revelation? Don't bark it out. My daughter, she's ready there. What crosses your mind when you think about the book of Revelation? Is this a book that you read often and consider in your daily walk? Is it a book that you meditate on like the rest of Scripture? Or is this a book that you tend to shy away from? Maybe the imagery and the symbolism is maybe too confusing, or maybe the entire premise of the book being about the last days keeps you from enjoying it. Or maybe Revelation is one that stirs up that inner apocalyptic conspiracy gland that you have. So much so that every strange political figure with a mark on his head or anybody's name that can be numerically added up in some cryptic math fashion to identify with the number 666, right? It just kind of makes you salivate. Or does the fear of the unknown, or maybe just the simple lack of consistent interpretation, keep you from considering it as a writing that could even be understood at all? To me, it's sad that both spectrums are within Christianity. You have the crazy nut jobs out here, and then you have those that don't think it can be understood at all. The book of Revelation is certainly a unique book in the Bible, amen? But beyond all its man-made controversy and misunderstanding, it is not unlike any other book in the Bible in one crucially important way. Revelation, like all other books of the Bible, is a divine message from God. It is Holy Scripture. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is God's message to mankind to reveal his heart and his plan. And as with the other 65 books, God desires that we understand the message contained there within. As John Phillips said, what a cruel and capricious God we would have if he were to give us something that we could not comprehend or understand. In fact, the very namesake of the book, the Revelation, is the revealing. The word revelation in the translation of the Greek, it is apocalypsis. It's where we get our word apocalypse. The more current word, it kind of conjures up images of catastrophic destruction and final obliteration, doesn't it? That's kind of what people think of when they think of apocalypse. But the Greek word simply means to uncover. It comes from two words, apo, meaning un, and calypto, meaning to cover, to uncover. It means the unveiling. It means to disclose. It means to uncover something. It means to lay open what has been veiled or covered up. It means laying bare. It means to make exposed. It means a disclosure of truth. It means an appearance. I hope you see the point. Revelation, by its very nature, is something in which God wants us to see. It's a revealing. It's an uncovering. And how ironic that so many think that the book cannot be understood. Yet its very name signifies that God has uncovered the message in it. It shouldn't be shrouded in this dark cloud of concealment or camouflage of analysis. But it's something that he desires that we see and we understand. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation, as we will see in more detail next week, is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the first five words of chapter 1 in verse 1. Look at the first five words. What does it say? The revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling, the appearance of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of the truth about Jesus. It's a disclosure of the future events surrounding his second coming when Christ will be revealed. So why would the Lord not want you and I to understand it? Now, that's not to say that there aren't difficult pieces within, because there certainly are tough parts for sure. But I think if we don't deviate from how we approach the rest of Scripture, then we should be on safe ground in our understanding. And that brings me to the first of four questions that we're going to answer this morning. This is where everything's going to kind of hinge. This is what's going to set the groundwork for our time in the book. And I want to ask and answer four baseline questions so that we have a good understanding. You with me? Some of it, admittedly, it is academic, okay? I'm just going to put that clause out there. Some of it is academic, but it's necessary for a strong base. And I'm going to give them to you here right up front so you can anticipate what's coming up, and then we're going to break them down, okay? The first question, how should we interpret the book of Revelation? How should we interpret it? With so many differing opinions, how should we approach the book so we can hear the message that God has intended for us? Question number two, what in the world do we do with all the symbolism? What do we do with all the symbolism? So many have said that Revelation is either too hard to understand or it can't be understood at all because it's filled with so much symbolism. So what do we do with all that? The third question, what is the book all about? What is it about? When it all boils down, what's it about? And then the last question, How close are we? How close are we? How close are we to the events of this book happening? And will they happen in our lifetime? You with me? Those are the four questions. How should we interpret? What do we do with the symbolism? What's the book about, and how close are we? So let's start with the first question. How should we interpret the book of Revelation? Now, I find this an appropriate place to start because there are so many varying opinions and so many varying approaches. But each approach leads to a very different conclusion. Okay? There are basically four main schools of thought in approaching Revelation, and I want to write these down. There's the idealist view, idealist. There is the preterist view, preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. We'll get up there in a minute. There's the historical view. And then there's the futuristic view, okay? There's the idealist view, the preterist view, the historical view, and the futuristic view, okay? This is where the academic part comes in. I'm just warning you. The idealist view, also known as the non-literal view. It's known as the allegorical view. The idealist view regards the book of Revelation as one great allegorical story that goes far beyond the natural symbolism that's found in the book. Now, according to this view, the events of Revelation are not tied to specific historical events. The imagery of the book symbolically presents the ongoing struggle throughout the ages between God and Satan, between good and evil. In other words, the symbols in Revelation are not tied to a specific event, but point to themes throughout church history. That's what the great Dr. Walvoord said, and you will hear me quote that man a lot, Dr. Walvoord, John Walvoord, okay? Under the idealist view, as New Testament scholar Robert Mounts says, Revelation is a theological poem representing the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It is a philosophy of history wherein Christian forces are continuously meeting and conquering the demon forces of evil. That is the idealist viewpoint. All that aside, as we move through the book, I'm confident that you will quickly understand why this view is largely held as wildly disingenuous with the text itself and heretical at the worst points. Okay? Now, the second view that believers hold to is what's called the preterist view. Preterist simply meaning past. The preterist view, which happens to be the flavor of the month view in Christendom at the moment, widely held within the Reformed camp of Christians. It is the view that Revelation chapters 4 through 20, okay, which are the bulk of the prophecies of the book of Revelation, that these chapters are primarily a description of the first Jewish war back in the Apostle John's day. You with me on that? These are primarily, should I say, chapters 4 through 20 are primarily a description of the first Jewish war that happened back in the Apostle John's day. And it has its culmination at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And with the persecution of the early church. In the preterist view, there are no longer predictive prophecies, but the book was for then. Got it? The book was for then and not necessarily now. Fulfilled in John's day, in the apostles' day. Under the banner of preterist, there are two viewpoints. There is the full preterist. There is the partial preterist. Okay? The future preterist holds that Jesus returned in the clouds of judgment against unbelieving Israel in 70 AD. Remember that date, 70 AD. And all the Bible prophecy, including Revelation, was fulfilled in 70 AD. And according to this view, believers are now living in the new heaven and the new earth. Doesn't it feel like it? Full preterism, this is full preterism, also maintains that there's no future coming of Christ, no final resurrection, and no final judgment. Now, that other camp, under the preterist banner, is what's called partial preterism, okay? While partial preterism holds to the basic tenets of the full view that Jesus returned in the clouds in 70 A.D. Did I tell you to remember that date, 70 A.D.? Partial preterists hold that there will be a future coming of Jesus, resurrection, and final judgment. So that's where they differ. Now, the arguments for the preterist view hinge greatly on the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. Since the preterist view claims that the events of Revelation have been completed for the most part by 70 AD at the destruction of the temple, the book then must have been authored prior to those events. It makes sense, right? And therefore, prior to 70 AD. Most preterists will hold to a 65 AD writing and claiming that actually Nero, the Emperor Nero, was the one that banished the Apostle John to the Isle of Patmos, where John actually wrote the book of Revelation. We'll get into all that. Ironically, one of the greatest weaknesses of the preterist view is the fact is in the fact of the pre-70 AD stance. It's actually one of the greatest weaknesses. And there's a tremendous amount of detail we don't have time for, but let me just point out this simple fact. That the bulk of early church leaders from about 150 AD believed that Domitian actually banished John and not Nero. And Domitian's reign was from 81 to 96 AD. The earliest support for the 95 AD writing of the book of Revelation is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And I wanted to get a chart for you, and I apologize that I didn't. If I were to show you the chart up there, you go, oh, well, that totally makes sense. You see a line of 15 to 20 early church fathers that hold to the 95 AD, and then you see three that hold to the 65 AD. And here's the thing with the 65 AD tenets. It first shows up in its first unambiguous form in the Syriac version of the New Testament in 500 AD. You catch that? 500 AD. But most church fathers from 150 AD all the way down hold to the 95 AD writing. As a matter of fact, once the 500 AD confirmation, or what they confirm as the 65 AD writing, there's really only two after that that even claim that it should be 65 AD, and they were in 900 AD and then 1107 AD. See that? All right. My point, the preterist view hinges greatly on the writing date of the book of Revelation. The evidence for it being after the destruction of the temple and after 70 AD is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And in my opinion, though there are great scholars on both sides of the fence, okay? I'm just giving you how I view things. In my opinion, if you're honest with what you see there, you've got to hold to the 95. You've got to be honest with the facts that are in front of you. There's internal evidence. Is there external evidence? There's just much. But anyway, that's the preterist view. You guys with me still? Doing okay? There's a lot of heady stuff. Two more heady things, and then we'll go from there. The third methodology of interpretation is what's called the historical view. The historical view. Now, simply this. The historical view takes the entirety of the book of Revelation as a symbolic representation of all of church history. Not all of history, but all of church history. From the apostles' life through the end of the age. It's a sweeping and frankly often disordered panoramic view of all of church history. It predicts the future, but it predicts the future of the church age, not the future of end time events. Got that? It's different. As one described it, Revelation is full of symbols that describe now. Whenever that now is. And that's the crux of the historic view. It's whenever that now is. For an example, people that have held to the historical view, there's many that have taken the view in the past. They see chapters 1 through 3 of the book as 7 periods in church history, right? Breaking of the seals that we see in chapters 4 through 7, symbolizing the fall of the Roman Empire. The trumpet judgments in chapter 8 through 10 represent the invasion of the Roman Empire. Chapters 11 through 13 of Revelation represent the true church in its struggle against Roman Catholicism. The bowl judgments in 14 through 16 represent God's judgment on the Catholic Church, culminating in the future overthrow of Catholicism depicted in chapters 17 through 19. Among Protestant history buffs of the Reformation, the Antichrist in Revelation was believed to be the Pope. It's not a wonder that this was held to way back then, and how much of it surrounded the Catholic Church, as it's largely considered to be, this belief system is largely considered to have started with a Roman Catholic scholar in the 12th century. Now, there are several criticisms to this particular approach. Let me just point out one, okay? This approach allows for way too wide a variety of interpretations, right? Adherents have a tendency to interpret the text through the context of their period. That means that many see the climax of the book happening in their generation, right? So think about 300 years ago, and everybody's like, that's the book. The book is written for thou. let's take it 1,000 years ago. And they're like, no, it's written for now. And, you know, so that's the historical view. Just take a snapshot of history and shove the book in there and say, it fits. That's why there's so many different interpretations of this. As Walvoord points out, quote, as many as 50 different interpretations of the book of Revelation therefore evolve, depending on the time and the circumstance of the expositor. The fourth view, and the one we hold to here at Calvary, is what's called the futuristic view. This is the view that from chapter 4 through the end of the book has yet to come. Outside of the first chapter, which is Jesus presenting himself to John, in chapters 2 and 3, which are historical churches to which John is asked to write, the rest of the book is future, has yet to come. Although, as we go through the book, we will present many reasons as to why, let me at least say this. In contrast to the other approaches of the book of Revelation, the futuristic position allows for a more literal interpretation of the book's specific prophecies. Though, the futuristic viewpoint does recognize the frequent symbolism in various prophecies, while the events foreshadowed by these these symbols and their interpretation are regarded as being fulfilled in a literal way. And that kind of brings me to the second question we laid out there. What do we do with all the symbolism? There's a ton. What do we do with all the symbolism that's in there? For anyone who has read this great book, we understand that there is a lot of symbolism, a lot of imagery throughout. But because of this, so many have said that Revelation is either too hard to understand or simply can't be understood. So what do we do with it all? Is there solid ground? Is there a solid approach to the unique and somewhat odd things that we see in Revelation that won't take us off track and keep our interpreting on solid ground? The answer to that is, yeah, I think there is. There are a couple of quick rules of interpretation that apply to all of Scripture that I think will keep us on solid ground as we move through the book of Revelation, okay? The first rule, we should always try to interpret the Scriptures literally unless there is clear evidence to the contrary. You with me? We should always try to interpret the Scriptures literally unless there is clear evidence to the contrary. Literal interpretation of the Bible means to explain in the original sense or the original meaning of the Bible according to the normal customary usages of the language. This means applying the rules of grammar, staying consistent within the historical framework and in the context of the writing. And in doing so, literal interpretation does not discount figurative or symbolic language. And on the contrary, as Ryrie points out, quote, symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly in this method, and they are in no way contrary to literal interpretation. After all, the very existence of any meaning for a figure of speech depends on the reality of the literal meaning of the terms involved. Figures often make the meaning plainer, but it is the literal, normal, or plain meaning that convey to the reader. It's a little tough nugget right there. oftentimes the most natural and simple explanation is what is intended to be understood. For example, let me put this rubber to the road. Turn with me to chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. You guys still with me? Yeah, you sure? I'm trying to take a temperature here that people aren't glossed over. There's a lot here. This is foundational. Next week, it's verse by verse. Chapter 9. Here's the example. You ready? Verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke, what came? Locust. Keep your eyes on that. Then out of the smoke, locust came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or anything green or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of scorpions when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their head were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle, and they had tails like scorpions, and their stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, of course, there's a tremendous amount here that I cannot deal with at the moment. But let me point out that there are many opinions as to the locust. There are many opinions what they are. Some have suggested that they're just a symbol of pain. Some have suggested that they are helicopters. Have you heard that one? Yeah. But the literal, normal, plain meaning of the text is that they are just what they say they are. Locust. There's nothing in the text that indicates they're anything but locust. The command given them to harm the grass, not to harm the grass or the trees, is also what it says. There's no indication that it's anything other than what it says. Same goes for their mission, to bring harm to those who do not have the seal of God on them. Just as literal. Just as plain. And we should not try to render the meaning other than what seems natural to the text, unless there is evidence to the contrary. Such as, did you notice the description of the locust? How many times do you see the word like? They are described like horses prepared for battle. Their faces were like the faces of men. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into the battle, and so forth. We know very plainly that the like does not mean actual, right? It is John seeing something he was not familiar with and describing it with what he knows. So when we interpret, we see real locusts that look and sound like locusts we've never seen before. Now, to me, coming out of the bottomless pit, these are demonic locusts. But we're going to dive into that later. This is only one example. I'm just trying to put rubber to the road and how to take the scriptures literally and in their intended meaning and in a natural rendering without dismissing all the symbolism that's in there. Because it all comes together in a nice, neat package. I don't know if neat's the right word. A somewhat difficult passage. You know, there's certainly challenges. And I know that there are some here that will not agree with everything that I say. That's okay. That's okay. Do you love Christ? Mm-hmm. As do I. So let's serve him together. And I can tell you what, the things that I will miss in here that I think are true, but when I get home, Jesus is going to go whoop and my eyes are going to go open. I'm going to go, oh, now I understand that fully because I'm not looking dimly into a mirror, right? I think all of us should have that kind of humility when we approach this book as well, right? Even though I'm dogmatic with a lot of things, and I'm dogmatic because I believe that they're truth, and if I didn't believe that they were truth, I wouldn't be teaching them here. The point I'm trying to make here in this piece is that there are rules of interpretation that are used for all of Scripture that we can apply to Revelation as well to keep us on firm ground when interpreting. There's no reason to go off reservation. The Scriptures should normally be interpreted according to their natural meaning unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. The second rule that I want to bring forth of interpretation is that oftentimes the imagery is defined elsewhere in Scripture. In short, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, the list that we can produce is extensive. But let me just give you what I'm talking about. Let me give you a few illustrations, okay? The seven stars that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. When you look at it, you go, what are the seven stars? Great news. It's defined for us in verse 20. They're angels. Sweet. I don't have to figure that out. I don't have to conjure something up. It's already defined for us. The keys of David spoken of in chapter 3 are defined for us in Isaiah 22 as the keys to open and close doors. The fallen star that we see in chapter 9, verse 1 is defined for us as the angel of the abyss in verse 11 of the same chapter, likely Satan himself. The vision of the woman and child in chapter 12. I don't know why that's such a buggity-boo with people. But people are just all over the spectrum with that particular one. The vision of the woman and the child in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, again, are identified and defined for us as Israel and the church in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. We also see that in Genesis, and we will go there as well when we get to that place. Again, the list can go on, but I hope you see my point. Scripture will interpret Scripture. And when we can do that, can we not do that? That's great. Well, keeps us on safe ground. Really does. Oftentimes, symbols are already defined for us in Scripture, and therefore, we shouldn't automatically jump to some obscure definition that sometimes, and oftentimes, should I say, adds confusion. Again, Dr. Walvoord, quote, the difficulties of interpreting Revelation have been made far greater than they really are. They frequently yield to patient study in comparison with other portions of Scripture. I love that quote. So, our approach to this book, as with all scriptures, is to do our best to follow these general rules of interpretation. To interpret Scripture in its natural meaning, unless there's clear evidence to the contrary, and also to do our best to let Scripture interpret Scripture, okay? Now, what's the book about? This is where we kind of get out of the heady stuff, so that's a good thing. What is the book about? If you were to tell a friend about Revelation, how would you briefly describe it? Well, in reality, we've kind of already alluded to it earlier on. Revelation is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the unveiling and the appearance of Jesus Christ. And amidst all the things that are going on, if we miss this primary point, we have missed the entire purpose of the book of Revelation altogether. People can get so caught up in the symbolism and all this and all that and the ends of the earth and all that. But if you miss Jesus as the primary revelation, you've missed Revelation, the book, altogether. As with every other book, Revelation is about Jesus. When somebody asks you, hey, what's Revelation all about? Your response should be, it's about the revealing of Jesus Christ. Got it? Very simple definition. Now, that's foundational. But I do want to draw our attention to the key of Revelation. The key of Revelation. You ever tried to unlock something without the right key? Like try to unlock this van out here this morning? We can't get into that van because we don't have the key. We have tried every other key in this house. Doesn't fit. Doesn't work. What a great illustration right there. Thank you, Lord. That's the blessing of that monstrosity sitting out there. Revelation has its own built-in key. Did you know that? Revelation has its own built-in key to understanding it. It's found in the 19th verse of chapter 1. Take a look. If we want to unlock the door to understanding the book of Revelation, this is the key to all of it. Verse 19, these are instructions given to John by Jesus on what he is to write, why he is writing the book of Revelation. And this is how he tells him. He says, I want you to write the things which you have seen and the things that are and the things that will take place after this. Did you notice that? I want you to write the things which are, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place shortly after this. Just again, the plain reading of this verse gives us the key to unlocking the outline and the layout of the book of Revelation. Now, we're going to get more in depth again when we go verse by verse, but for now, I'll briefly just share with you here. John is told to write three sections. He's told to write the things in which he's seen. That is chapter 1. Those are the things that which he has seen. These are the things that John is being shown in his present. Then he's asked to share the things that are. And that's chapters 2 and 3. We see seven literal real churches that Jesus asked John to write to. And then he's asked to write the third thing, and that is the things that will take place after this. And this is chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. These are future prophecies, things that are not what John has seen, not things that are, but things that will come in the future. And so there's your key. It makes Revelation a little easier, doesn't it? It's very simple. And you and I have the key, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, using the Bible as its own primer. The books is clearly laid out into three sections. What John is seeing, what things are, and which things are to come. There are also secondary themes in the book, such as the judgments of God, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the thunders. I got those out of order just so you guys know that I knew that. We see the Antichrist. We see the false prophet. We see the devil making up that false trinity. There's death. There's calamity on earth. There's mystery Babylon. There's pictures of God in heaven like no other book. And of course, there's the picture of the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, the Book of Life, so on. There's so much here. There are also keywords. There are keywords that are interesting as well. Let me ask you another question. Actually, before I do, let me tell you what I find really fascinating. What I find really interesting is if you read the book, you're going to see the scenes go from heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth 13 different times. I find that fascinating. But let me ask you a question. Let me get back to the question. What do you think the most used word in Revelation is? Like. All right, shout them out. What do you got? No, it's not like, so we'll leave that one off the table. What do you think the most common word in all of Revelation is? Song?
Saw.
Saw. Then I saw, okay. What? Don't be stealing my thunder, girl. It is. It's earth. It's earth. Yeah, I think you, being the pastor's kid, I think you may have. Oh, was that Eric? Oh.
Elder's kid.
Atta girl. I thought it was Kayla. Sorry. It's earth. Earth is the number one word used in all the book of Revelation. Would you have, that surprised me. Did it surprise you? It's earth. It's telling you what's going to happen on earth. Here's another bit of lists up here. Angels, 74 times. We will see God use his angels to do much on the earth and in heaven. The number 7, 55 times. It's the number of God. It's the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. We're going to see a lot about the number 7. Again, it's literal. It's a literal 7. But there's also more to it than just a literal number. We'll get into that. Thrones. Throne or thrones. 46 times. God sits on a throne. 24 elders are on the throne. A lot of throne business. I want you to know that I didn't think one thing about that. So all you guys. That's going on the list, isn't it? Lord, can you mark that, John? Seriously, I don't want that out there. You lost it. Oh, how do I recover from that? Oh, my goodness. I must be red. I got to get a drink. Come along. Oh, Lord. This is a book about God doing something with the earth, using his angels, his messengers, and it's a complete message. It is a finished work, and we'll see God on his throne. And of course, there's many other thrones. And look at the other piece of the list over here. Beast is mentioned 37 times, Lamb 31 times. And of course, the list can go on until you're done with it. And of course, it's interesting to note that the word church is mentioned 19 times through the book of Revelation. Did you know that? 19 times in the book of Revelation, the word church is used. Most notably is that it is mentioned 19 times in chapter 1 through 3. Or excuse me, 18 times. No, it's more than 19 times in the book. It's 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. And then we don't see the word church again until chapter 21. So all the way from 4 through 20, the word church is not there. Although the church is alluded to in chapter 19, where we see the church in heaven. We'll get there. All of us, all of this is given to us as a picture of what the book is all about. But in reality, when it boils down, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ as he judges the earth and brings an end to the curse of sin. And then we read in chapter 21, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of its street, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor sun to light, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Last question. Man, I knew it was going to be a long study. I'll try to make this quick. Last question. How close are we? When will this happen? Here's my answer. You ready? Write it down. I don't know. I don't know. So if you come and ask me, I'm going to tell you it again. I don't know. There's only one that knows, and I am not he, and nor are you. Nor are those knuckleheads on the radio, and right? They don't know either. So it's fair to say that no one knows. Did I put that up there? Yes. Now, that aside, I'm going to say one thing with fairly good measure of certainty. And then I'm going to say something else with the utmost of certainty. Okay? First, with the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, which describes the gathering of the Jews back into their land, which a prophecy was fulfilled on May 18th, 1948. We combine that with Jesus' words that says that the generation that sees this come to fruition will not pass until the coming of the Son of Man. My personal opinion only. Am I clear? Is that we're close. Now, of course, the question always remains, how long is a generation? Right? If Jesus said that the generation that sees this happen won't pass away until I come back, how long is a generation? That's always the question. Here's my answer to that. I really don't want to find out. I just want to be ready. I just want to be ready. Is it 40 years? Is it 80 years? Is it 120 years? I just want to be ready. And then I don't have to worry about it at all. Second, and this is the one I'm going to say with utmost of certainty. We are closer today than we have ever been to the return of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, that has been the truth. And every day we can say that. For believers, this gives us tremendous hope and fortitude and confidence in our mission to tell people about Jesus. And for the unbeliever, I suggest they read Revelation and look what is about to come upon those who dwell on the earth and those who refuse to surrender to Jesus. For the believer, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed, but for the unbeliever, it will be too late. But you know what? It doesn't have to be too late. Amen? No one has to live in fear of the judgment that we see in this book. Every person can have the hope and the anticipation in Christ's return. And here's the kick. That can be settled here and now. If you're here and you've listened to some of this stuff, especially the locusts and all the crazy stuff that's come, the judgment, hell. Did you know that hell will be cast into the lake of fire? People are afraid of hell. What do you think the lake of fire is about? That will burn forever and ever. Right? Does this scare the hell out of you? Then you ought to settle it today. You need to settle things before Christ. And he is saying, come unto me. My grace is sufficient. My mercy is eternal. And if you come to me and you surrender and you receive me, you will become no longer a child of wrath, because this is the wrath to come. But you become a child of the King and you sit on thrones. We'll get to that. So, if this is you, and you're afraid, you should be. I'm not one to really, you know, come out here with a fear factor, but that's what's here. It's frightening what could happen. If this is you and you're afraid and you haven't settled with Jesus Christ today, the Bible tells you that today is the day of salvation. Today is, because you don't know what's coming. So we're going to pray. I want everybody to close their eyes and just pray with me. If this is you and you need to receive Jesus this morning, I invite you, pray with me. There's no magic words with prayer. It is the intent of the heart that Jesus is concerned with. You pray simply this: Lord, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin, all those bad things that I do that aren't pleasing to you, Lord, I know that they just simply aren't that. They aren't pleasing to you. And while I recognize that I'm a sinner, I also now recognize that Jesus Christ, because of the death on the cross, he has put an end to the curse that should fall upon me. So, Jesus, I receive you, and I turn from the wicked way in which I was headed, and I am headed your way, Jesus. Come, take up residency within me, and change me from the inside out. I don't want hell. I want Jesus. Again, if you're praying this. Again, it's not the words, it's the intent of the heart here. I want you to come and talk to me. Come talk to the elders. We'll be up here, pray with you, answer any questions that you have the best that we can. Lord, for those of us that are believers already, I pray that you would encourage their heart as we go through this wonderful study. Bless our time as we continue to fellowship. And bless our time at the Hartzells as well. We pray all that in Jesus' name. We all said,
amen.
Amen.